Well, would you turn in the scriptures to 2 Kings, 2 Kings chapter 7, 2 Kings chapter 7. And my text this morning is verse 9, although we will look at the whole of the rest of the account of this event, this amazing, incredible event that we have been looking at over these last couple of times. I think this is the third time we're looking at it. Verse 9, where we read the words of the lepers. They said to one another, "We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait till morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household." Well, these are incredible words, and we're going to look at them, as I say, in the context of the whole of this chapter and consider the end of this account as well. Here in this situation, Elisha had promised that God would come to the famine that the people of Israel were facing and the scourge of the attack of the Assyrians surrounding the Syrians, not the Assyrians, the Syrians surrounding the city. And would deliver them and rescue them. And here was God's promise against impossible odds. And yet instead of praising God for his faithfulness, the man on whom the king leaned poured scorn upon the word of the prophet. He sneered and mocked the prophet in chapter 7, verse 2. The officer on whose hand the king leaned said, "Look, if God would make, the Lord would make windows of heaven, could this thing be?" He did not believe it at all. And the windows of heaven, of course, are a reflection and a reference back to the great events of the flood. If God were able to do a thing like that, he wouldn't be able to. Surely we would not see it. Elisha says, "In fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but shall not see it, shall not eat of it." Now, we've looked at this chapter already under a number of headings. We've looked at the tragedy of unbelief. Unbelief in the face of unusual mercy is doubly provoking. That was the attitude of this man. And then we saw the terror of the unprepared. God stepped into this situation, so that the Syrians are filled with fear and run for their lives. And as I mentioned last time, as we looked at these things, it seems to me utterly mad that if they're running for their lives, they leave their horses behind. Surely if you want to flee for your life, the first thing you want to do is to get on your horse, or if in modern times, get in your car and drive away from the disaster as fast as you can, not to run for it if you've got the opportunity to do so. And it seems crazy, as we saw in verse 7, how they left the camp, their tents, their horses and their donkeys, and they fled for their lives. The madness of the terror of those who are unprepared. When God steps in, men are taken aback and they do not know what to do. And man's extremity was God's opportunity. Divine intervention produced panic amongst the Syrian army, but was the means of the provision of the deliverance of the people of God, the Israelites. God stepped in. Mankind outside of Christ is filled with terror at his coming. He is unprepared to face his Maker with unforgiving sin. And that's why we remember how Paul tells us in Corinthians, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." The terror of the unprepared. And then thirdly, we consider the tidings that were unannounced. No one looked for the fulfillment of God's promise. The siege was over. The Lord had defeated their enemies and provided plenty for them. And yet they went to bed that night, utterly convinced that they were still under siege. And these four outcast lepers, despised and outcast lepers, discover what God has done. God stoops to the lowest and the outcast. And these lepers are brought to the end of themselves. And they say, "Well, if we stay here, we're going to die. If we go into the city, we're going to die. If we go to the Syrian army, we're going to die. But at least we might have a chance that they might spare us." So let's at least try. Let's see if they will take us into their arms and give us something to eat and spare us. If they kill us, well, we're going to die anyway. So in a sense, well, as we might say today, it's Hobson's choice. What we've got nothing to lose in a sense. We're going to die anyway. So it was literally a last-ditch stand. And yet, my friends, what a wonderfully encouraging thing it is to be able to go to men and women to say, you will lose nothing by trying the Lord Jesus Christ. If only you go to him, if you perish under his hand, well, you perish, but you're going to perish anyway. And perhaps you'll find that you're better by trusting him. So take your chance, because even if you die, you won't have lost anything. There's more hope in trying. If you resolve to die, well, sit still and die. Do so. But if not, don't just drift into a Christless eternity. Shake off your indifference. And if you mean to serve the devil, well, go and do so. But if not, then cast yourself upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So those were the things that we considered thus far. The tragedy of unbelief, the terror of the unprepared, the tidings that were unannounced. Today, let's consider, fourthly, the testimony that was unexpected. Verse 9, and I'm going to analyze this verse 9. I'm going to take the phrases of this verse 9 in the headings, and then we'll have some, my fifth point is some concluding remarks as we sum this all up. So firstly, the blessing was concealed. Under the testimony that was unexpected. Firstly, the blessing was concealed. Verse 9, the first part, we are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. My friends, if it's a good day of good news, why should we remain silent? There is so much to say to be positive. It is not right. It is not right to conceal the good. Good news, good tidings must be proclaimed. Our Lord said, the Bible tells us, to do good and communicate, forget not. And these lepers go out, and they find to their surprise that there is food and clothing and riches, silver and gold and all kinds of blessings. And I think in one sense, well, more than think, I think this is a wonderful description of what happens when men and women first come to Christ. They think that God is maybe an unkind God or a cruel God. And then they come to the Lord Jesus Christ and they find blessings and glory and things which they find so incredible. They discover the unsearchable riches of Christ. And as God reveals his Son in us, my friends, we who know him and love him, don't we know that? When we first became a Christian, when we first came to understand, what a wonder was the joy and the glory of the fact that our sins are forgiven and the blessings of his grace. Now, you know, there are some people who say, well, that is the best day of your life. In one sense, it is. And yet in another sense, my friends, don't just stop with that, because we go on to receive his blessings and we find there's more and more. And God's bounty never fails. And however hard the way may be in this life, and whatever pressures may come upon us, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus alone. And so here are these four lepers. Verse 8, they've come to the outskirts of the camp. They go into one tent. They eat and they drink. They've never had such blessings, such luxury. They've been starving. And here they are alone in such plenty. And there's a city starving. They've got a duty to speak, a moral obligation not to hold back this good news. And my friends, that's the point of that hymn, or part of that hymn, which we considered a moment or two ago by Reginald Heber, although, as I say, it's a little bit perhaps old-fashioned from Greenland's icy mountains, how he said in those words, in vain, with lavish kindness, the gifts of God are strown, the heathen in his blindness bows down to wood and stone. My friends, that's the case, isn't it? And we think perhaps, well, maybe original Heber was thinking, particularly in the Victorian era when he was thinking of this, he's thinking of people in pagan lands and pagan cultures bowing down to idols of wood and stone. But my friends, people do that here in this country. They're full of the things of this world, the wood and the stone of this world, the things of this world. They're taken up with the things of this world. They worship today at what are called temples of retail therapy. They worship these things. And if men do not worship God, they will worship something. And people today worship money and things and clothing and shoes and hats and coats and cars and washing machines and new houses and all this kind of things. And they're filled with the things of this world. And that's why Heber goes on in that hymn to say these things. Can we whose souls are lighted with wisdom from on high, can we to men benighted the lamp of life deny? Salvation, oh salvation, the joyful sound proclaim, till each remotest nation has heard Messiah's name. The blessing was concealed. It was a day of good tidings. A day of good news. Freely you have received, freely give. Alex McLaren, an old preacher of a previous century, said this of this, this is an obligation to speak and the sin of silence. The sin of silence. Oh, my friends, we need a deeper sense of the duty to declare the gospel. Now, my friends, I'm so encouraged by the way in which we are able to share the gospel and to speak of the gospel and some of the things we've done as a church and things together. But what I want to do is to encourage you to carry on with these great things. How often do we speak of our faith? If you are silent, you sin against God and your neighbor. Are you dead weight and surplus to the work of the Lord, idle in the master's business? What a blessing to be able to be involved in spreading this glorious gospel. Mothers, best place to speak to their children. Fathers to their sons. All of us to our neighbors and workmates. You remember those incredible words that God speaks to his people through Moses back in Deuteronomy as he encourages the fellowship of families and the spreading of the gospel amongst your people, your own people. Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Now we know the Jews have taken that literalistically, and so they stick the law of God in a little thing on the door, a mezuzah on the door of their houses. You always know if you go to a Jewish house and you go to ring the bell or knock the knock, and there is a mezuzah on the doorpost if they're true, and they take it literalistically. But what is God saying? He's saying God's word should come naturally into everything that you do. I thank the Lord for my Christian parents. And I can remember as a youngster, as you know, my father died when I was a child. But so often there would be times when we would be out as a family and my dad would just simply say something about the beauty of the countryside and talk about the glory of the Lord. And it just came naturally into conversation in all kinds of situations. I can remember vividly one Saturday going out, leaving Leicester and driving up to the Derbyshire Dales and going up to Dovedale, and we climbed this little hill before we had our picnic lunch called Thorpe Cloud. I don't know if you know it. Some of you know it. It's not very high. It's only a little bump at the beginning of Dovedale, and we climbed it, and I can remember standing on the top of it and my dad talking to us and saying, "What a wonderful day this is, and look at the sunshine, and isn't God good?" And just sharing with us these things just so naturally. And as a family found that, we accepted it because that's what we did. And my friends, how wonderful it is to be able to share the things of God in that way. You're an anomaly if you're a dumb Christian. When Moses objected to speaking for God, God's reply was, "Who made man's mouth?" Well, I don't know, that was a bit blunt, wasn't it? But there we are, that's what God said, wasn't it? Now, we might say, actually, as we think of these things, that the lepers might have been quite right and might be forgiven for keeping silent. They were the ostracized. They'd been kicked out of the city. Now, I know part of that was the law that said that they should be separate and that they should indulge in what we would today call social distancing because they were lepers. And we understand that perhaps now in a way that perhaps we wouldn't have done even 6 months or a year ago. But there we are. But they were very much the outcasts of society. And the tragedy is that very often the lepers came to be actually despised as the offscouring of the world in that sense. That's why when our Lord deals with the lepers in his healing ministry, what an amazing thing it was and how people were shocked that he actually touched the leper and it was not contaminated by that because he is the sovereign Son of God. And here were these who were outcast and who were despised by the people. And now they're able to enjoy themselves. And now that for once in their life. And you might say, and you might think from a purely human point of view, well, why don't they just go away and enjoy it? You know, nobody else cares about them. But they recognize that to keep silent would be wrong. Because here were men dying of hunger in the city. And they had bread enough and to spare. And my friends, we have the bread of life. What a wonderful thing it is to share that bread of life with men and women. The bread that came down from heaven. And there are folks starving on our doorstep for the want of the bread of life. Not physically starving, but spiritually. The sin of silence is a contradiction of every principle of Christianity. Why has God given you his grace? Why are you converted? That you might go to heaven alone? That you might be the only one there because you never told anybody? Well, my friend, if the Great Commission depended upon you, if it depended upon me, how successful would it be? My friends, even as I was thinking about this week, and this is not the first time I have shared these kinds of thoughts, I myself felt convicted by this. I look back on my life. How much have I spent telling men and women of the joys of the gospel, as Christians, as kings and priests to our God, to speak for him and to serve him and to be part of that great cloud of witnesses. Somebody said this on one occasion. I'm sorry, I have a book, I have quotes that I've written down in the early days. I didn't always put the place where I got the quote from. But this is from my quote book. How can you claim to be a Christian, wrote somebody, if the vice of selfishness is keeping your mouth shut? Well, my friends, that's a bit blunt, but you understand. Silence is the very contradiction of the faith we claim. We view the world with pity and compassion. And someone else, I think this was Alexander McLaren, who said this, I think so. If a Christian looks upon a world without Christ and he is only a tepid sympathy and a faint realization of the misery, how can he pretend that he has Jesus Christ for his pattern and example? Silence is a sin. It is by its inhumanity a contradiction of every principle of the gospel. The blessing was concealed. Secondly, under this heading, the lepers were convicted. Look what our verse says, the middle part of the verse. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. You see, my friends, if we are silent, if we don't tell anybody about the gospel, that will do us harm, not good. Do you know, the best way to learn something effectively is to teach it. Now, I have found this over and over again. I found that as I have taught, as I have been instructed, you have to study the Bible, you have to learn about it, you have to get to grips with it, you have to understand these things. The best way to teach, to learn something is to teach it. I remember just on a purely practical level, when I first began to teach youngsters how to rock climb. and the rules of rock climbing and how to do it safely, not only did it inspire in me a greater sense of the need to be safe in the way in which I climbed, but it encouraged me to understand in greater detail the risks that were involved and how to take care of people and to do things properly. And the teaching of it was a great help to me to understand the principles. And that's true of lots of other things that I've taught over the years. The best way to learn something is to teach it, to speak of Christ and to talk for him. That's a sure way to have a firmer grasp of the truth and to hold on to him. How wonderfully to be involved in evangelism. Now, many of us, of course, are involved in different ways as we talk to our neighbors and friends, as we're involved with the children's work, as we're involved in open-air witness and in other ways. We know that. And thank God for that. What a blessing that is. A plant growing in the dark will grow towards the light, and if there's no light, it will be stunted and unnatural in its development. Is your faith growing? Is it developing as you grow, as it were, to the light, as you witness to the truth, or is it stunted in your growth? Is your prayer indeed the prayer of the psalmist? O Lord, open thou my lips, and my life will show forth, my mouth will show forth your praise. Can you speak from experience of the riches of his grace? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. To be able to stand before the throne of God at the last and to say with utter amazement and astonishment as we come to understand then how our life and our witness has been an effect for God, behold, I and the children whom you have given me. What an amazing thing. Nothing to our credit, all of his grace. There's an old poem that I was told when I was a youngster. I don't know whether it's actually a hymn or not. I don't know it in any hymn book, but it's a poem that a number of us learnt when we were younger, and it goes like this: Must I go and empty-handed, thus my dear Redeemer meet? Not one day of service give him, lay no trophy at his feet. Must I go and empty-handed? Must I meet my Saviour so? Not one soul with which to greet him, that I empty-handed go? O, ye saints, arouse, be earnest, up and work while yet is day, ere the night of death o'ertake you. Strive for souls while yet you may. Well, inspiring words, I trust. The blessing was concealed. The lepers were convicted. Thirdly, under this, from this verse, the news was communicated. Look at the last phrase of verse 9. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household. So we saw, to hide this discovery of divine grace would be wrong. Silence is contrary to the divine purpose. Here is provision within a stone's throw of the city. They were saved to serve. Indeed, the people could say, as they said later in the Psalms, the Lord has done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Now, my friends, it's easy, isn't it, sometimes when we think about our lives, to point out our sins and faults of commission. We know when we do things that are wrong. We know that we shouldn't do them, we know these things. But sometimes we have to think about the sins of what we haven't done, what we are not doing. As the old prayer says, we have left undone those things that we ought to have done. Or as James tells us in his epistle, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. And we need to think of these things. This is what they were saying. Let's come and tell the king's household. If we let opportunities slip, we have not done well. You remember the barren fig tree that our Lord condemns. It wasn't cut down for sour fruit, or even for producing bad fruit, but for producing no fruit. It did nothing. I remember in my first church having a lengthy discussion with an elderly lady in the church. Remember, I was much younger than Rob is, much younger, and thinking, I can remember sitting in her living room and thinking, how dare I talk to this elderly lady like this? And yet I was the pastor and she was a member of the church, and I was trying to encourage her to witness for the Lord, to live for the Lord. And she kept on saying about all the things that she had not done, that she had not done. And I kept saying to her, but my dear, why don't you do some of them? What's stopping you? And she couldn't see it. She couldn't understand it. And it wasn't the fact that, I mean, she wasn't a great sinner in that sense. She wasn't a wicked woman. In any sense of the word, she was a very respectable woman. But she did nothing. She did nothing in the church. She did nothing for the gospel. She was a lady who was a member of the church when I became the pastor. I think if she had become a member or asked to be a member, when I would have challenged her about that and said, well, look, my dear, what can you do? How can you help? And she just sat back and she just wanted everything delivered to her on a plate. Now, if these lepers had remained silent even for 24 hours, how many more in the city would have died of hunger? Men and women are always more responsive. People sometimes say men and women are more responsive when death draws near. My friends, that isn't the case. That isn't the case. Horatius Bonner, in a hymn, sadly these verses are not in our book, the hymn is in our book, but these verses are not there. But Horatius Bonner wrote these words: men die in darkness at your side without a hope to cheer the tomb. Take up the torch and wave it wide, the torch that lights time's thickest gloom. Give tongues of fire and hearts of love to preach the reconciling word. Give power and unction from above, where'er the joyful sound is heard. What encouraging words those are. Look at the difference as these lepers arrive at the city gate. Verse 11, the gatekeepers called out, and they told it to the king's household inside. These poor, emaciated lepers, clad in rags, but now they're fed and clothed and arrayed in fine linen. What had made the difference? News of plenty. And that's the wonder of the riches, the unsearchable riches of God in the gospel, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Infinite and grand and glorious provision, far beyond our wildest dreams. Bear the good news to the starving city. God has fulfilled his gracious promise. You would think that the whole city would flood out immediately. But no, such is the obstinacy of mankind to believe in the grace of God. And so we come to my final point briefly. I'm sorry, there's no tea. We had tragedy of unbelief and terror of unprepared and tidings unannounced and testimony that was unexpected. Well, I couldn't find a tea to fit, and I'm not going to try and twist the language. So the fifth and final point is this: the reaction that was unreasonable. The reaction that was unreasonable. And very quickly and very briefly, four things to say about this. Firstly, there was doubt, verse 12. The king arose in the night, and he thought that this was a trap by the Syrians. Elisha had told him that God would provide a solution. Elisha had told him that God would do it. But this wicked King Jehoram will not believe the word of God. And instead of rejoicing at God's answer, he doesn't accept it. Now you can understand from a human point of view how he might have done that if there had been no word from God. But there has been a word from God. And Elisha had given it and told him the timescale. And he should have been looking out for the fulfillment. But so often men are full of their own self-confidence and ability that they never see the wonders, and they're filled with suspicion about God's promises. Man trusts in his own ability, doesn't he? Instead of trusting God's word, he doubts God's word. And Jehoram thought the worst when God had fulfilled his promise. That was God's grace. But see God's long-suffering to this wicked king. Jehoram's doubts were utterly unreasonable. And my friend, so are yours when you doubt the word of God. Doubt Secondly, derision. Verse 2, this man who said, Lord, if the Lord will make windows of heaven. And so significant is that it's repeated at the end of the chapter. The account is given to us in verses 19 and 20. Utter and unwarranted unbelief, derision. This man doubted the word of God and despised the prophet of God and dismissed the people of God. And yet how often people do that today, my friends. And we go out, don't we? I'm sure you find it yourself. And you talk to men and women of the gospel, and all they do is despise the gospel and deride us and think we're crackpots. Spurgeon has this comment. A blessing was coming, and you did not seem to want it. So the Lord sent it somewhere else. And you will be a doubting, miserable, carping, critical, fault-finding Christian as long as you live, never delighting in the joy of your Lord, nor making your harps ring over converts, but always playing the part of the elder brother who was angry and would not go in. Well, that's Spurgeon. Now, derision can be scoffing and criticism, but sometimes it can simply be ignoring the truth. Infidelity will not believe the truth, but it will be at last defeated by the truth. And in verses 19 and 20, judgment comes upon this man's unbelief. There is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun, and you cannot play around with the gospel. My friend, if you're watching this on the internet later, this is true for you. You cannot play around with the gospel. It will either save you or it will condemn you. Some are convinced in their minds, but they're unconverted in their hearts. They are orthodox, but they are dead. We won't stop to read it now, but God has some serious and solemn words to say about this in Isaiah chapter 65, verses 11 to 15. I'm not going to read all of them, but in those words, God speaks about those who forsake the Lord and forget his holy mountain and will not listen to his word and will not receive the word of the gospel, even when they know it and believe it and have heard it over and over again. God says, the judgment is upon you, because when I called, you did not answer. And when I spoke, you did not hear, but did evil before my eyes and chose that for which I do not delight. And God goes on then in the passage to explain what happened. What terrible, terrible things that was. Here were people who were orthodox but dead. Here were people who'd heard the gospel but rejected it. How tragic. Doubt and derision. But thirdly, here is discovery, verses 13 to 15. What do these lepers do? Did the opposition dissuade them? Did the doubts of the king alter the news? No. In verse 12, the king thought the worst. But fortunately, there were those who gave him wise advice. Find out the truth. Go and see. Verses 13 to 15. My friend, do you doubt the gospel? I say to you, put it to the test. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Here was unexpected provision. Here in the gospel of the grace of Christ is unexpected provision for you. And how often, when men come to Christ, they find that he is far more than they ever imagined, and far more wonderful and far more glorious. This was unexpected provision. It was undeserved provision. And that's the same with the gospel to sinners, my friends. Without it, you will die. So with the gospel. Make this grand discovery. It was unexpected. It was undeserved. But it was desperately needed. Needed. Because without it, they will die. And so will you, my friend, without the gospel. Make this grand discovery. And that leads me finally and lastly under this reaction that was unreasonable to say there came deliverance, deliverance. Verse 16, God's promise was fulfilled. The people went out and plundered the tents of the Assyrians. A seer of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two seers of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. God's promise was fulfilled. God's truth was vindicated on the testimony of these four weak dying lepers, these beggars. The city was saved. There was a pouring out of blessing to many. What God might do in these days as we preach the gospel. Here was an officer who doubted that God could make windows of heaven in heaven. But he didn't need to. He didn't need to tell out what God has done for your soul. Those words in Malachi are such a challenge and yet such an encouragement. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have you robbed me? In tithes and offerings. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. And try me now. God says, put me to the test. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour you out such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. That would be wonderful, wouldn't it? This day is a day of good news, they say. My friends, what a great thing it would be. If we would, as a church, would call upon the name of the Lord and that he would open the windows of heaven and pour us out a blessing. We've only got a few weeks. I'm only here for a few more weeks. Please God, he may do it under Rob's ministry. Please God, he may yet pour out a blessing. God has been faithful to us as a church over these years. May he yet pour us out a blessing. This day is a day of good news. My friends, let us resolve to go on telling a dying world of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Deliverance for dying men and women to the glory of his name. Well, may God bless these thoughts to us today. Amen. We're going to sing a great hymn. We're going to look at a great hymn as we conclude this part of our service. 159. Ye servants of God, your master, proclaim and publish abroad his wonderful name, the name all victorious of Jesus, extol. His kingdom is glorious and rules over all. May these words be a blessing to you today.